chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In the last Sunday session, we emphasized the importance of having that more complete, fuller knowledge of God. Such a knowledge gives us confidence in God, and confidence in God leads to courage in the face of the changing circumstances of life. Now, one example of this appears in the case of the Apostle Paul, who prayed, who had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times for the thorn to be removed, but then he recalled that God had said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." It was then when Paul realized that when he was made weak, the power of God at work in him was fantastic, was great, was most effective. And that led Paul to a conclusion, which appears in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Paul writes, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Most people would rather avoid such things, but Paul welcomed those things because he knew that when he experienced those things, he had the power of God working in full in him. After Peter received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he received the courage to preach Christ, even before the very men who took part in the crucifixion. The heroes of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11 received the courage to step out by faith, even in the face of death. What do all of these examples have in common? Knowledge, but not just a basic knowledge. A deeper, more complete knowledge. Coming to know God, as we said, is a game changer. It's a game changer. Coming to know God in a deeper, more intimate way changes our outlook on people, on circumstances, and on life. Coming to know God provides us with some semblance of peace in a world where there is very little peace, where there in a world where there's pain, where there's loss, disaster. This is where coming to know God benefits. And that was the case with Jeremiah when he saw the people, his people, Israel, being marched off into captivity. It was a case with large numbers of saints who gave their lives because they refused to recant their testimony of faith. And this is one of the reasons that led to our current series. Last series, we began a series, I think it's going to be in four parts, on the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, in the past, I said that in eternity past, God knew who would believe in his Son for salvation. And in eternity past, God elected these individuals. Now, that's not exactly correct. There's a little more to it than that. According to this view, foreknowledge is nothing more than foresight. But this is not the case. God's foreknowledge is more, far more than foresight. God does not know future events and human actions because he foresees them. That would make God a lesser God. God knows all events and occurrences beforehand because he wills them to happen. Now, what does that mean? Well, in order to answer that question, let's begin with God's attribute of eternality. God is eternal. God has no beginning, no end. God always was and always will be. God is also omniscient. God knows everything knowable all the time. And part of God's omniscience is the attribute of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is God knowing beforehand all events and occurrences. And all events and occurrences are already contained in God's predetermined plan. God's predetermined plan is his purpose, his will. Therefore, God's foreknowledge is more than foresight. God's foreknowledge is an act of his will. Last Sunday, we saw the principle. It appears in Peter's discourse where Peter writes in Acts 2, if you're there. Look at verse 23. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, this verse tells us that God didn't just look down the corridors of time and foresee the cross. God predetermined or foreordained the cross of his Son. And this is in accordance with the Bible. God's foreknowledge, according to the scriptures, is based upon his plan or eternal purpose, which embraces everything that comes to pass. God is never represented as a mere onlooker seeing the future course of events, but having no part in it. The fact that God has such a plan is the teaching of the entire scripture. And this is obvious when you read passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. God didn't just foresee the events contained in those passages. God planned them. He willed them. The five elected decrees, which we noted last week, support this point as well. In eternity past, God decreed to create, to permit the fall, and to provide salvation for mankind. Salvation was provided through the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross appears in Genesis 3, the first prophecy of the cross. And if you look carefully, the cross appears in every book of the Bible. Please go to Acts 3. Acts 3, look at verse 18, please. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Note that God announced beforehand the suffering of the Messiah through the prophets. God the Holy Spirit breathed the word of Scripture, into the writers of Scripture. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they recorded it exactly as they received it without error. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the cross was prophesied centuries before it took place. Jesus predicted his cross. Look at Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Please go to Acts chapter 4. And look at verse 27. Acts 4:27. Peter's words. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now verse 28 tells us that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ took place according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The same principle appears in the case of our election. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that God chose us or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It means that in eternity past, before creation, every believer in this age, the church age, was chosen or elected by God. So in the same way that the cross was according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, our election was as well. Now that indicates that God didn't just look down the corridors of time, foresee who would believe in his son, and choose them based on foresight. God's choice of the elect was based on his divine purpose and will. Look at how Paul stated it in Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Note that believers have been chosen and predestined to adoption as sons, according to God's will, not according to what he foresees, according to his will. And that lines up with the fifth elected decree, which states, God decreed to elect everyone who chose God's offer of salvation through God's Son. The word decreed indicates that our election was predetermined by God before the foundation of the world. So to reiterate the point, election is not based on foresight. Did God know who would believe in his Son in eternity past? Yes, God did know that. But simply knowing it doesn't get it done. God also willed it. Please go to Acts 13. All these passages give us a little bit more of an insight into the character and nature of God and the grace and love that he has showered us with. In Acts 13, look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What did the Gentiles hear? They heard the gospel. When the Gentiles heard the message of the gospel, they believed and became saved. But note the phrase, appointed to eternal life. Here's where the sovereignty of God is in view. Every believer has been appointed to eternal life. And as Paul told us in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. This is according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. God willed it. Question. Since God willed it, how does this apply in the case of unbelievers? The fourth elective decree tells us that God decreed to leave unbelievers to their just condemnation. Why didn't God will for unbelievers to be chosen as well? This suggests that God is not fair. Well, God is absolutely fair. Paul stated it emphatically in Romans 9, where he said, "There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." God provided mankind with everything mankind needed to make the choice to believe in his Son. God created man in his own image. God created man with a conscience. And this indicates that man can determine the difference between right and wrong. And God gave man a free will. So man has the ability to choose to do what's right. And God took that to another level when he gave man a desire for the eternal. Man has been given everything man needs to seek God. And God's not hiding. Please go to Acts 17. And look at verse 27. Acts 17, verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now this tells us that God can be found by anyone who truly searches for God. David tells us in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Please go to, look at Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4 on the board. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe of the avenger and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The point in these past two, Psalm 19 and here in Psalm 8, God makes his presence known. God's presence can be seen in creation. Please go to Romans 1. The evidence that God provides for mankind in Scripture, in the world, and within man is overwhelming. Everyone has more than enough information they need to seek God, find God, and find how to come to God through God's Son. And Paul echoed that same point in Romans 1. If you're there, look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The passage tells us that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature can be clearly seen in creation. The Bible is very clear on this point. And God also gives us His Word. The Word of God explains God. So for anybody seeking God, God's not hard to find. Once a person finds God, he or she can easily find their way to God. But some people don't want God. The rest of the passage brings it out. Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Question, what did God do concerning these individuals? We'll look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, whether we know it or not, and we probably can't sense it, there's a protective covering around all of God's people. It's called grace. God has His restraining hand of grace on His people, on all people, so to speak. There's a restraining hand of grace on everyone, keeping them safe and well in this world. But those people who reject God take themselves outside the realm of God's restraining hand of grace. What does God do? He gives them over. What does that mean? It means He removes His restraining hand of grace from them, and He allows them to go in the direction they so badly want to go in. And it's obvious in what we have in the world today. Apart from God's restraining hand of grace, these individuals kept spiraling down into that pit of degeneracy. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. First of all, God gave them over appears three times in this passage. God gave them over to their lusts. God gave them over to degrading passions. And finally, God gave them over to a totally depraved mind. Why? Because God didn't like them? No. He let them go in the direction they wanted to go in, once again indicating there was no injustice with God. These people chose their destiny, and God let them go. God let them go with the choice they made. They kept rejecting God. God gave them over. He gave them over to their just condemnation. He let them go where they wanted to go. Therefore, God doesn't just elect some and reject others randomly. It all lines up with God's purpose as it appears in the five elective decrees. And the fact that some are chosen and others are not goes all the way back to God's plan. Look at how Paul put it to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. What did God choose to do with some and not others? According to His own purpose and grace. You know something? None of us deserve to be saved. God could have sent us all into condemnation the moment we were born. Paul made it clear, none righteous, not even one. But contained within God's plan is a provision for grace. Those who accept it fall under the shadow of God's love. Please go to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 5. Now, we just saw this verse a few minutes ago. tells us about predestination. God predestined us. But it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed freely on us in the beloved. Paul's use of that verb predestined, it indicates that like God's choosing believers in eternity past, his adoption of us as his sons was a done deal in the mind of God before creation. But it had nothing to do with us. It was accomplished according to God's pleasure, functioning from God's will. Why did God shower us with such grace? So that we would praise him. That's what that verse tells us. Praised be to God and Father. Praised be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Praise is a vital part of a life surrendered to God. And praise gives credit where credit is due. God deserves all of our praise and thanksgiving. This is essential because praise is one way of making God known among the nations. In making God known among the nations, God gets the glory. Only believers can give God glory. Please go to Ephesians 3. One way in which believers can give God glory has to do with wisdom. In Ephesians 3, look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've been emphasizing corporate prayer of late because corporate prayer is one way that we, not as individuals, but as a church, can praise God. And that's what we're here for. As we take those steps, God causes his light to shine through us, and we're fulfilling part of God's plan when we go out into this world. This passage here supports what we've been talking about. Believers have been chosen or elected by God so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might be shown through the church. That's us, the body of believers in this age. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. That's a reference to angels. Angels are learning from us, God's church. Christians have been chosen to show the many colors of God's beautiful wisdom to angels. How do believers show God's wisdom to angels? By working out their salvation, by using the grace that God provides, and one of those ways we do that is through prayer. Using the grace God provides to become mature men and women in Christ and shine brightly with the light of God in the dark world, by showing forth God's glory. That's what that's called. When our light shines, we're showing forth God's glory. And that might draw negative attention here on earth, but not in the heavens. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Paul writes, "For I think God has exhibited us, apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." That word spectacle, we've seen it in the past. It's from the word which we get our English word theater. The apostles were on exhibition, so to speak, as if on a vast stage before angels and men. What do both angels and men see? They see the power of God at work. They see the power of God's grace in those who have been chosen. They see God taking sinners who were condemned at birth and transforming them into the image of God. They see the wisdom of God at work. And the elect angels are praising God's wisdom. Fallen angels are watching as well. And they're not praising God. They're wondering why their leader, Satan, doesn't have such wisdom. Satan knows the Bible. But the church age is a mystery that Satan didn't see coming. Satan couldn't see believing Jews and Gentiles united in one body, completely victorious over Satan. Satan couldn't see the power of God at work in God's chosen. Satan couldn't see the church, chosen according to God's eternal purpose to praise God and give Him glory. Why didn't God choose unbelievers to glorify God? Because they chose unbelievers not to be elected. Election comes with an unlimited magnitude of grace lavished on the elect by a sovereign God who loves us with a special love. Unbelievers are outside that realm. They're outside the realm of God's grace and love. Being outside the realm of God's grace, unbelievers can't glorify God. Unbelievers are dead in their sins and trespasses. Unbelievers don't have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they cannot learn and apply the Word of God and attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the standard which belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers cannot do that. They don't have the grace. They chose not to have the grace when they chose not to believe in God's Son. And let's not overlook the fact that since unbelievers rejected the invitation to believe in God's Son, they don't receive the effectual call, which we talked about last week. This takes us back to a passage that we touched on earlier, where Peter in Acts 13 said, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." When the Gentiles heard the gospel, it tells us here that they believed. But this verse tells us that the Gentiles had already been appointed to eternal life. This appointment is according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Every believer in this age has been appointed to eternal life in eternity past, but that does not preclude the fact that they have to make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, are given the opportunity to make that choice. Those who make the choice fall into the category elect or chosen. But in order to make that choice, they have to hear the message. We saw this in the previous session in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, the Roman centurion. It was Philip who was sent by the Holy Spirit to deliver the message to the Ethiopian eunuch. And it was also the Holy Spirit who sent Peter to the house of Cornelius. Both the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius were given the opportunity to hear the message and make the choice to believe. Both men had been appointed to eternal life according to God's sovereign will and in eternity past. When they heard the message of the gospel, both made the choice to believe. The point here is this, and Jesus stated it in John 6:44, "No one can come to me." "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Here's that statement, it's all God is in view. In eternity past, our election was predetermined by God. We were predestined to be made like Christ. In time, God not only provided us with the gospel and the means to hear it, God also drew us to himself through the word of truth. It's the message that draws the elect of God, draws the elect to God. And Paul tells us faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Even our faith is a gift from God. Sinners don't even have the faith to save themselves. When a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit makes their faith effective for salvation. Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, for he says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God knows the names of the elect. Those names have been written in the book of life. The book of life contains a list of names of people who will live forever with God in heaven. Look at Philippians 3, verse 4. "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the case of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Romans 20, verse 15. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God has known, these passages prove that God has known those who belong to him from eternity past. But God's knowledge is not based on foresight. It's according to God's sovereign will. The foreknowledge of God is far more than his ability to see the future. His foreknowledge is a true knowing of what will come to pass based on his sovereign will, with which we saw in the five elected decrees. Please go to 1 Peter 1. This is a passage that we just saw recently in our Bible study. It contains the same principle I've been talking about. Peter wrote to believers who had been scattered throughout the ancient world at that time. In fact, verse 1 brings it out. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 is what we want to pay attention to. The last three words in verse 1 read, who are chosen. That's a reference to election. But now look at verse 2. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. A superficial reading of this passage doesn't tell us what we already discussed. It doesn't say anything about the sovereign will of God. But what do we know about God? We know God is eternal. We also know God knows everything knowable, as we stated earlier. Now, this tells us that God has always known all events and occurrences that will take place throughout all of human history. And we already know that these events are included in God's plan. And that includes those who are chosen, the recipients of Peter's letter, and every believer today. What else do we know? We know that God doesn't change. Peter delivered his discourse in Acts 2, probably around 30 AD. He wrote 2 Peter in the early 60s, which is over 30 years later. Now, during those 30-plus years, God didn't change. Following that thinking, Peter said in Acts 2 about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What he said about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God applies here. We have been chosen not only because God foresees us, but according to God's purpose. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So then, what does foreknowledge mean again? Foreknowledge does not denote simple intellectual foresight, the mere taking knowledge of something beforehand, but rather a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love, thus the idea of foreordination. In light of that, foreknowledge did not suggest that God merely knew ahead of time that we would believe and therefore he chose us. That would imply that there is merit in a sinner's choice to believe. Here's where two points emerge. First, the faith to believe for salvation is a non-meritorious act. And second, connected to God's foreknowledge is the love for God's elect. In the Bible, to foreknow means to set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way. This is what is intended in Amos 3, verse 2. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. This indicates that God set his electing love on the nation Israel. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The word new is gnosko. Gnosko describes a knowledge that one gains through direct personal involvement or experience. Here Jesus used gnosko not so much to describe his understanding, but his relationship with individuals. Being God, Jesus is omniscient. He knew the identity of those individuals in that verse right there. He knew their identity. He also knew they were not preordained by God. Therefore, they were not members of the elect. They never had a relationship with Jesus. God's special love was never set upon them. On the other hand, Jesus said in John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The word know in these verses means more than an intellectual awareness. It speaks of an intimate relationship between Jesus and the chosen. These individuals were foreknown by God in eternity past. They are the object of God's love, thus implying the idea of foreordination. Now, this suggests a connection between foreknowledge and the predetermined plan of God. According to Peter, God's foreknowledge is a deliberate choice. Therefore, God's foreknowledge is equated to a predetermined plan. And that same principle applies in the case of 1 Peter 1. Foreknowledge describes God's knowledge of future events, including future free human choices. In his omniscience, God knows what the future holds, both for individuals and for nations. He knows and sees everything in advance, and it's all been locked into place according to God's will. Foreknowledge does not describe the truth that God knew something would happen before it happened, but that he also gave prior consent to that happening. That applies with all events. God didn't just know about the cross of Jesus Christ. God predetermined it. God announced it beforehand to the prophets, as we saw, and the prophets recorded it in Scripture. God didn't just know who would make the choice to believe in his Son. God also predetermined their election in eternity past, drew them to himself through the word in time, and through his Spirit made their faith effective for salvation. And since salvation cannot be lost, our future destiny is already locked in place. The future destiny of the elect is already locked into place. God caused it to happen. Thus the statement, it's all God. Please go to Romans 8. And the passage that we're going to talk about right now just supports everything that we said. And by the way, if you're ever talking to anyone who thinks they can lose their salvation, Romans 8 is a good chapter to bring them to. And the passage that brought out the note does not contain the phrase predetermined plan, but it has the concept of predetermination written all over it. In the passage, Paul listed five past tense verbs that have future implications. Although it's not stated, each one of them points back to God's eternal purpose. The fact that they're all, these verbs are all in the aorist tense, indicates that God knows the end from the beginning. It indicates that God's plan was completed in the mind of God in eternity past. It tells us that God not only knows the future, God not only sees the future, but God also predetermined it. In Romans 8, look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Back in verse 28, all things means all things. It's all comprehensive. Whatever God permits to come into our lives has a divine purpose. God takes all that he allows to happen to his beloved children, even the worst of things, and ultimately turns those things into a blessing. No matter what our situation, our suffering, our persecution, our sinful failure, our pain, our lack of faith, as well as all other things, our Heavenly Father will work to produce good. Now, to the untrained eye, the cross of Jesus Christ appeared to be a colossal defeat. But in reality, the cross was the greatest of all victories. Through the cross, the gates of heaven were opened. All sins were paid for. Sinners were condemnation. And the barrier that separated man from God was broken down. Through the cross, the righteous requirement of God was satisfied, thus enabling God to offer salvation to sinners by a simple act of faith. And it's all included in God's predetermined plan. The rest of the passage supports this. Look at verse 29. The word foreknew is the first of the five verbs. It's a reference to God's foreknowledge. It's the same word that we've been studying for the last two sessions. It refers not only to something God was aware of prior to a certain point, but also includes the idea of that which God gave prior consent. The word foreknew is prognosko. Prognosko describes God's eternal counsel and includes all that he's considered and purposed to do prior to human history. Question that emerges is, what did God foreknow? Those who love God, those who are called according to his eternal purpose. That's the reference to those who have been chosen according to God's predetermined plan. Christians, the elect, these are the individuals whom God predestined. That word predestined is the second of the five verbs. It indicates that God predetermined their future destiny. The future destiny of every Christian is to be made like the Son of God, conformed to his image. There's a transformation process taking place as we speak. As Christians look into God's word, they're being transformed by the renewing of their minds. But look at what will occur at some point in the future. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is the goal of predestination, to receive a resurrection body just like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, but minus the wounds. It's a future event. John tells us that when we see him, we will be like him. Why? Because it's already been predetermined. In verse 30, those who God predestined, he also called. The word for called is the third of the five verbs. This is not the invitation that everyone receives. This is the effectual call. Jesus' statement, many are called, but few are chosen, distinguishes between the invitation and the effectual call. The effectual call is the sovereignty of God, calling those who have been elected to salvation. And by the way, this is why we've been given the opportunity to spread the gospel message, because that effectual call is contained in the gospel message. There might be someone out there who's been elected in the eternity past but hasn't made that choice to believe yet until he receives that call through the gospel messages, and that's why we're given the opportunity to spread the word. We noted it before, it's emphasized, the effectual call, emphasized in Jesus' words, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The word called in this passage carries with it the idea that sinners are being drawn to God rather than simply invited to come. Spiritually dead sinners are incapable of responding to the gospel on their own. Thus, the necessity to get the effectual call of God out to the elect. Effectual call also appears in Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. When you're communicating the gospel message to someone, you can almost see that call going into effect in the look on their face. It's like a light just came on. Lydia received that call. The Lord opened her heart. The effectual call is God's action toward the elect, those whom he chose in Christ before creation of the world to be holy and blameless. The fourth of the five words is the verb justified. In verse 30, Paul writes, those whom he called, he also justified. That word justified means to be declared righteous. We came into this world with a righteousness of our own. It's called self-righteousness. The Bible compares our righteousness, our self-righteousness, to filthy rags. The righteousness man needs to enter the gates of heaven is God's righteousness. God's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner when that sinner makes the choice to believe in God's Son. Please go to Romans 3. And we'll be closing momentarily. At the moment we made the choice to believe in God's Son and receive the imputation of God's righteousness, we were declared justified in the eyes of God. Justification appears in this Romans 3 passage starting in verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, as it tells us, is the justifier of those who place their faith in his Son. Now, justification doesn't make anyone righteous. It pronounces us righteous. Christ's sacrifice atones for our sins. So when God sees us, he doesn't see our sinful state. He sees Christ's righteousness in us. Thus, the word justified. And the last of the five words is glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified, the verb for glorified is a reference to future tense salvation, which has been predetermined, was locked into place. But to reiterate the point, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God does not negate man's free will. Extreme Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism asserts that everything has already been determined by God and that human beings are little more than robots playing out their rules, making evangelism unnecessary. Extreme Arminianism, on the other hand, places all the decisions in human hands and renders God as little more than a spectator, lacking omniscience and lacking power to do anything without our permission. Both are wrong. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man have existed ever since throughout all human history. God's sovereignty appears in Isaiah 46. Look at verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. What can we conclude? God already predetermined the way to salvation. It's up to man to choose the way. Let's close. Father, thank you for electing us in eternity past, showering us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens so that we can go forward in time and glorify you both individually and collectively. Arm us, Lord, with these principles and the ability to convey them to others for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.